Okay, everything's running.
Before we even look into the Word this morning, I want to share something I have been thinking about this week and since the conference Wednesday evening. And we were visiting with Ken and April last evening, and this came up. I just feel impressed to share it with you. You know, we should always be asking the question, am I on course? Then you quit asking that question about your own life. Spiritually, am I on course? Then you're pretty likely to get off course. So how do we know? You know, we've learned so many things together. We've studied together. There's this rejoicing in the truth and the fellowship we enjoy. But how do we know we're not in a cult? How do we know we're not some extreme? Well, one of the reasons is if you ask yourself that question, it's a pretty good indication that you're on safe ground. Because people in cults don't ask themselves if they're wrong. They know they're right. All right? So the very fact you always are asking, am I in balance? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I moving the right direction? That's always an indication that you are in spiritual health. But let's put this in a little more concrete form. I'm just going to put a circle here on the overhead, and we'll divide it in half. Now, this circle represents each of us. And each of us is made up of a physical component, which is the body, and we have some unseen components. We could put the soul and spirit here. Okay? And death takes place when these separate. Isn't that true? Death does not mean you cease to exist. Death means your body and your soul and spirit separate from each other. Death always means separation. Always separation. Now, God gave us two things to minister to us. He gave us His Torah. He gave us His Word. He gave us the Bible. There it is, right there. Leather, paper, and ink, right there. You can hold it in your hand. You can get it with you. You can print big ones or little ones. You can get it in various versions. You can get it in the form of a scroll. Okay? It's physical. Now, it contains a very spiritual message, but the scriptures that He gave us, He carved on stone, He gave us the Torah, an external physical witness. But He also gave us the Word made flesh, the living spiritual Word. He gave us Yeshua. Is Yeshua still with us? If you say yes, you're correct. If you say no, you're correct. Yeshua, before His death and resurrection, told His disciples, it's your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send what? I'll send a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. A completely invisible presence of Yeshua in our lives and in our world. Now, here's how we can be on safe ground. Some people just want to invest their lives in the study of the Scriptures. And this whole Yeshua business and the whole business of the Spirit and you know, prayer and spirituality, that's not for them. They just want to live their lives from the neck up. They want to study. This is death. This is death. Because it leads to legalism. It leads to criticism and judging your brother. It leads to dryness. It leads to death. On the other hand, we have people who say, I just want Jesus. I just want the Holy Spirit. I just want God. But this Torah stuff doesn't apply to me. I just want the feelings and expressions and just the kind of floating around and these feelings of awe and love and joy. But all this obedience to the Torah and obeying commandments, this also is death. You say, wait a minute, how can you say that? Well, we read in the Scriptures, you know, James talks about, you say you have faith. You say you believe, that the demons also believe, and they tremble. In other words, faith that does not have obedience, does not have works, is called dead. It's the kind of faith the demons have. It's a demonic faith. Because it's all in theory. It's all in feelings. But it doesn't embrace the world. It does not, and what I say by, mean by that, it does not embrace everyday life in the world. It doesn't express itself through obedience, through works, through discipline, through self-control. You understand? Just as your body and your soul and spirit separate, you're dead. If you begin just to cling to one of these to the exclusion of the other, that also is death. Where is health? Health is when we take the Word made stone and the Word made flesh because they are one, and you embrace them both. You study, you sharpen your mind, you understand, and you obey those commandments, but you do it out of love for God. You do it because you've been bought with a price, because the blood of Yeshua has come to make you clean. You love Yeshua with all of your heart and soul, with all your strength. But Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? When you have those together, and you don't exclude one or the other, you don't let one get ahead of the other, you're going to be in health. You're going to be alive. What happens when your soul and spirit start to separate, but don't quite yet? That's called dying, right? You're not dead yet, but you're dying. Either the body is wasting away, or the soul and the spirit are beginning to leave, and you go into a coma. That is dying, and death is around the corner. And some people live in a very weak, comatose paralysis because they've invested in one and neglected the other. We invest in both. We walk with both feet, left, right, left, right. We strengthen both sides. God made our bodies in His image. Doesn't mean He has two legs, two hands. But it means that from our bodies we can begin to understand the balance of God. And for everything there's a left, there's a right. You don't work out, lift weights just as one side of your body. So one side you look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and the other side you look like me. You know, you exercise both legs, both arms, both hands, both biceps. You understand? And balance. This is our balance. We are to walk, not hop around on one leg. We'll come back to this a bit more later. Robin, you were going to raise your hand.
Just a little note that I know because you, well, it's not saying that unless you're here about morning studying like we do.
No.
Because there are people
right.
Without even realizing they're poor observant.
Of course.
And there are people so much.
Yes.
Oh, what God has given us, what we need, there's not the timing of the right thing, and we're moving along, but mm-hmm. I just want to
of course. Yeah, absolutely. I often say that people who say the Torah is not for today are still keeping more commandments than they're not. But it's like, why not just go get your theology to catch up with your practice and then come into fullness? And just as we're growing in Torah knowledge, we're not there yet. We're growing in knowledge of Yeshua and being formed more in His image, but we haven't arrived yet. All of us, but what we do is strive with both. We want to grow in both of these. Okay? Yes, Bonnie. Okay, there we go. All right, well, let's get into the Word. And we want to look at Revelation 5, verse 9. I'm starting here because I have to apportion Ezekiel 44, and as well our Torah portion, Emor, in Leviticus, has to do with the priesthood. It's all about priests. Now, we don't know that there's not a Jewish priest today because there's not a temple. There was a temple and an active priesthood 2,000 years ago. We know that when the kingdom is reestablished, and Ezekiel's prophecy is all about the reestablishment of the kingdom on earth and the new temple, we know there will be a priesthood reestablished. But how about for us today? How do we study these passages about the priesthood and about priests and their practice, and what do we get out of this? Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Well, how do you derive those four things from studying about a priesthood that isn't in action today? Well, in Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy are you," referring to Yeshua, the Messiah, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Break the seals means it's now an unsealed book and opened up for us. "For you were slain, and you have purchased for God with your blood." Now, if your Bible says men there, you'll notice it should be in italics because it's not there in the Greek. Okay? It says, "You've purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So what he's purchased here are souls. He's purchased people, not just men. All right? I never endorse these gender-neutral translations they have out now. They want to make me gag. So please don't look at what I'm doing here as trying to make this verse gender-neutral. But with this verse, it is gender-neutral. It is not about men or women. It's about souls, men and women, both. Verse 10, "You have made them a kingdom and priests." Well, the kingdom part we can understand, but the priest part, what does that mean? Women can't be priests. Gentiles can't be priests. Jews can't be priests unless they're from the tribe of Levi. So this very exclusive group, here, these elders who surround God's throne, these angels, they're saying that by Yeshua's blood, he's purchased people from every tongue, every nation, Jew and Gentile alike, to make them into a kingdom, that part we get, and priests. What in the world? How does that work? Well, it's not talking about earthly priests, because in the earthly priesthood, you must be Jewish, from the tribe of Levi, a son of Aaron. Okay, so it's very exclusive. In fact, in Ezekiel's prophecy, not only must you be a son of Aaron, you must be a son of Zadok, which is one of Aaron's descendants. It's narrowed even more. So how is it we can all be priests? The only way is spiritually speaking. Not physically, but spiritually. The physical priesthood God describes in His Word and existed long ago and will exist again is a photograph, it's a picture of a deeper universal reality for all believers. And that's what we want to tap into today. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel 44. And as we read this, let's see how we can apply it to our everyday lives. What can we learn from this? Our passage starts in chapter 44, verse 15, but we are going to pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9, and this is describing the future priesthood now. "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary." How do you like that? They will bear their punishment, yet they will be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. "They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. But that's as far as they go. Their ministry is limited to the outside of the house." They minister as priests, but their ministry is now limited because of their sin. Do I even need to talk about how that applies to us as well? Sometimes we think, well, I must be all right because I'm ministering and the Lord's blessing my ministry. I share the Word and it's changing lives. I counsel people and it's doing good, and I work in the fellowship and do things. God's blessing. I must be doing just fine. God must not mind my fill in the blank, my problem over here. my drug problem, my alcohol problem, my pornography problem, my difficulty in being faithful, my marriage problem, whatever it is. God must not mind that thing that I kind of keep squashed down under control, because he's blessing ministry over here. Can God do that? Mm-hmm. He can. He can. Just like here, he says, they will bear the punishment for their iniquity, yet they'll minister to me, but their ministry is going to be limited, and it's going to be limited to the periphery. Let's go on a bit more. Verse 12, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, referring to those things inside the holy place and the holy of holies, to the things that are most holy. But they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. Isn't this amazing? So their punishment is not they're thrown out, but they're not allowed to come further in. Verse 15, but, now this is where our half-Torah portion actually begins, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, that's referring to the holy place, where the table of showbread, the golden menorah, and the altar of incense are. They shall enter my sanctuary. In other words, they're allowed to come closer in intimacy to God. They get to enjoy a privilege that those who sin do not. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. And the sages say that this is referring to into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur to minister there. They shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. We're going to come back to this. The sweat is a result of what? The curse. Right? So we're going to come back to this just a moment. When they go out, verse 19, when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. That made me scratch my head for a while. Is it that God does not want his people to be holy? Yes, he does want his people to be holy, but not to be made holy in this way. Let's read the verse again. When they go out into the outer court, this is where everyone else is, into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering. There'll be a changing room. And lay them in the holy chambers. They keep them there. So they do not come in contact with the people, nor the people in contact with these holy garments. Then they shall put on other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. God wants people to be holy. But he wants them to be holy not because they've touched some external thing. I believe this is one of the reasons why Yeshua says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Think for a moment. Pretend it's 2005, and Yeshua never left after his resurrection. We would always feel compelled to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to consult him, to draw near to him. Our physical appetites would hunger to see him with our eyes, to hear him with our ears, to get so close we could shake his hand, maybe look at the scars in his hands and his feet. We'd be clamoring around his physical body. And he says, this would not be a good thing. This would not be good. Okay? He He wants us to come to know him through the inner man, through the spiritual, through the invisible. This is very important to him. And yet, I know all of us, we have a craving for the physical. We all do. This is one of the reasons we look so forward to the world to come, because then we'll have this physical satisfaction of seeing, touching, tasting, smelling the spiritual realm. But until then, God wants us to develop that in us which is very weak, and in a sense that that's our spirit. He wants us to become mighty in spirit. Yes, Dale.
Hasn't the Jewish community taken these verses? I just realized this is talking about the future, the
yes.
kingdom to come. And haven't they applied that to right now and made up all these rules from these laws?
Oh, of course they have, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right, they have.
Granted,
yes.
Bringing it over today, is that the same as saying a minister or a priest?
Mm-hmm.
Has the ministry, but he himself is impure. Not only will he not get as close to God as he could have if he was pure, but all those that he ministers to, it has the same effect.
Yeah, I think his ministry is going to be limited. You're going back to the earlier verses here. I think, yes, you know, God will use truth, wherever it's found, wherever degree it's found. And I've shared my testimony with many of you that the friend who led me to the Lord, to yield my life to the Lord, and for the first time to give my life to God, was a friend who 3 months earlier I had led to the Lord. Because I was good at mouthing the words of the gospel. I knew it. I knew the verses by heart, and I could say them. But I was like Balaam's donkey, you know. I was just mouthing words that didn't really apply to me. Or I hadn't applied to myself. And then 3 months later, I saw him when school started again in college, and he was transformed. I said, "What happened to you? Is that your member?" And I thought, this message has never had this effect on me. And then he had to take basically the same words began to speak them to my heart, and my whole life changed. It's never been the same since. So here I was, a person who had not really embraced God, not yielded my life to the Lord, but God still used words coming out of my mouth to change someone else. The words I spoke were still true. Now I hope that my words have more effect now than they did then, because my heart is in them. Okay, they're not coming out of my memory, they're coming out of my very life. I'm hoping now the messenger and the message are more one and the same. But if that kind of answers your question. Okay. I was going to go on to the rest of this passage and make some comments, but I think I want to pause here and look at something that's really been on my mind. I've looked into, I've really had a lot of fun doing this study, preparing for today. The passage says they, when they come into the inner area, they wear garments of linen and no wool. Well, you know, right away my little spider senses, you know, start perking up, and I'm thinking, okay, something's going on here. It says there that verse 18, and linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. No perspiration. So I started comparing and looking into wool and linen. Now here's an interesting thing. The words used for wool and linen here are each found exactly 16 times in the Bible. This word for wool, exactly 16 times in the Bible. The word for linen, exactly 16 times in the Bible. I thought, now that's kind of unusual, isn't it? Now in 9 verses, they're found together in the same verse. But in the other 7 verses, one is mentioned or the other. But exactly 16 times each. Which means that God is not saying that one somehow is far superior to the other, that one's more important than the other. But there are two things being communicated here. Were the priests to wear wool? Now listen to my question. Were the priests to wear wool? Were they ever to wear wool? Sure. Outside the sanctuary. Well, they could wear whatever they wanted outside the sanctuary. Inside, though, it had just to be linen. So it wasn't God was against wool. You could wear wool. Of course you could wear wool. I'm sure they all did. But inside, you only wear linen. So what is going on here? Well, as I began to investigate this, let me share what I discovered. First of all, the word sweat is found two times in Scripture. It's found here, referring to the coming kingdom. And the only other place it's found is way back in Genesis 3, right after the kingdom was abdicated. In the garden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God cursed the serpent. He placed a curse on Eve. Then he placed a curse on the earth. And he told Adam, by the sweat of your face, you will bring forth bread. Now here we read about the priest wearing linen that doesn't make him sweat, and they're ministering at the table of the Lord inside the temple. And the table of the Lord, the sages say, the commentators say, is referring to the table of showbread. How much effort did the priest have to put into making this bread? Zero. None. It was made for them. And then also in there, they would eat the meat from the sacrifices and the grain offerings that were brought in. They did no work for these things. So we look, when sin entered, God would provide bread out of the earth, but man would have to earn that bread by the sweat of his face. But here, looking into the future of Sea of Time, then perspiration, that part of the curse, is undone. And these priests are eating without effort. Now, wool, of course, comes from sheep. Linen comes from flax. Now, are we all sheep? Does the Bible call us sheep? Yes. As a sheep, how hard do you have to work as a sheep to have wool on your bodies? None. You're born with it. You're born with it, and you have wool on you until the day you die. Wool is the natural clothing of the sheep. But flax is not a natural clothing of anything. Wool requires no time and no effort. As a sheep, you're born with it. You didn't have to put any time into getting that coat of wool. You did not have to put any effort into growing it. It's natural. But if you're going to wear linen, there's a lot of work involved. Sheep, by the way, they're always focused downward, aren't they? When we lived in England, there were sheep behind us. There were sheep. Shepherds would drive their sheep up the road or lead their sheep up the road, and they'd have to station themselves at our driveways. They didn't go up into our garages and into our yards, and it was really something. They tend to just kind of spread everywhere. But there were sheep everywhere. But what we noticed, when there were sheep around, they always had their noses buried in the grass, eating. They're very downward-oriented. Flax, on the other hand, is very upward-oriented. It's always growing towards the light. And let me share something with you that is very, very insightful, I think, as I looked into how flax has grown. Flax, if it was going to be grown for a garment, it would be sown very close together. They'd sow the seeds very close together because if the flax would grow close to other flax plants, they would grow straight. But if there's a flax seed off by itself, it just kind of grow wherever it wanted, wherever the wind blew. It just kind of grew this way and that way. Now, there's an important insight here for us. As sheep, we're part of a flock. And if you're not part of a flock, become part of one. But as part of a flock, no two sheep can occupy the exact same space. If you look at a flock, there's some sheep up towards the front, close to the shepherd. And there's some sheep further to the back. They're more distant from the shepherd. Some are following the shepherd, and some sheep just follow the sheep. But they're all in the same flock. Some are about in the middle. Some are to the left. Some are to the right, politically, maybe even morally to a degree. The question is, are they all moving in the same direction? That's all that matters. What happens is when I want to occupy the place Dale occupies, I want to be just like George, I want to be just like Rich or Jim or Daniel, I want to be just like them. And I want to occupy the place they occupy. And I criticize myself because I'm not where they're at. I'm not intended to be. I'm to occupy a place only I occupy. You understand what I'm saying? The question is, are we all moving in the same direction? And our positions may shift a bit as we move. But are we all going the direction the shepherd is going? That is all that matters. You'll always find some who are further ahead than you. There will always be some further behind than you, some more to the left and some more to the right. So we're all part of the same flock, and don't dare criticize the flock. As flocks, God has sewn us close together so we grow straight. And you know what? If you know a person who can't be part of a flock, who can't be part of that close-knit community of flocks, they're not going to grow straight. I've never known one spiritual Lone Ranger yet who hit the bullseye. They always grow this way or that way, and they're an anomaly, yet they always think they're the only ones who are right. So flax is sewn close together so it all grows straight up. Have you ever been in a forest, a pine forest that's real dense? The trees grow real quick, and they're very straight. Those are the ones we make the telephone poles out of. And they grow straight because there's so many trees around them, they're seeking their bit of light right overhead. They're upward oriented. They can't waste energy growing to the left and the right and whatever. They have to grow straight up. This is so important that we become part of a people. And you see, the thing is, though, we think, well, people irritate me. Well, that's part of the reason. That's part of the reason you're supposed to be part of them. They're your sandpaper. They're there to bump into you when you want to go left and right and you want to kind of pursue your own way. You know, every one of you, I've shared this before, I can look at every one of you and share something about you that irritates me. But I choose not to. And if there's any of you who don't irritate me, Kathy and Ken don't irritate me, that's because I just haven't spent enough time with them yet. If I did, I'm sure I could find something about them that irritates me. All right? The rest of you, you all irritate me. No. But the reason I'm irritated is not because of you, it's because of me. You understand? If there's anything about you that irritates me, it's because there's something wrong with me. And God brings people into my life to rub me smooth, to make me straight, and to hold me up. You know, the fact that we're different and we can be a bit irritating each other is a very good thing, a very positive thing. Because you see, even though this is the group of people I'm closer to than any people in my life, any people I ever have been, I know you better. I know your little foibles and your shortcomings, your little irritating tendencies. But I love you more than any group of people I know. You follow me? And the reason I love you more is because God's used me to make me a more loving person. If we want to not be irritated by people, just take yourself out of the flock. Just go be on your own. Study the Bible on your own. Just be your own little redeemed community of one. But you're not going to be very effective, and you're not going to grow straight. God plants us close together because he wants us to grow tall and straight and strong, and we need each other for that. Irritation, shortcomings, and all the positive things, too. Because I can look at every one of you and I can see things in your life I wish I did half as well. All right? So being part of a group of sheep or in a field of flax doesn't mean you're blind to the faults of others. It also means you're not blind to all their good points. It means you love them and you're thankful you're a part of them. Because we're all here doing something in one another's lives, whether you're aware of it or not. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? Now, as I was thinking about flocks, I started thinking about the most famous flock in the Bible. And the most famous flock in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 30. Now, you don't have to turn back there unless you want to, because I know you know the story. Because we are supposed to be part of the flock of Israel. Isn't that correct? Well, Israel's flock, Jacob's flock, is described in Genesis 30. You remember the story, he's working for his uncle Laban. Laban keeps changing his wages and cheating him and this and that. And so Jacob says, I'm getting out of here. But Laban says, hold up. Let's talk this out. And Jacob kind of dumps on him while he's cheating. Laban says, all right, what do you want? How can we make this work? And Jacob said, we'll do this. All the pure white sheep, all the ones of one whole color, those can be yours. If they're spotted or striped, if they're speckled, in other words, they're not as pretty. They got all these little spots and blemishes and stripes. They become mine. And I'll take care of both flocks, but we'll keep them separate. And Laban says, you got a deal. And what does it say there about them? Jacob, by this and that means he multiplied that flock. He cared that flock. And the important outstanding word is that the speckled, striped, and spotted sheep were the strong ones, and Laban's all the same color were weak. That's the thing that stood out to me as I read it this week. I'd never noticed before. Jacob's sheep are strong, but they're all individual. You know, if you have a field of all white sheep, how do you tell one from another? They all look alike. But they all have various patterns of spots and stripes and specks and this and that. All these imperfections, they all look different. This is Jacob's flock. This is Israel's flock. And what we can start to do is we can look at each other's patterns of stripes and spots and specks and start to say, you don't belong to this flock. Well, that's the one thing that makes you part of the flock is your imperfections, your individuality. Or we can start to criticize one another because your specks and stripes and spots don't look like mine. Or we can condemn ourselves because mine don't look like yours. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the Corinthian community where they were condemning one another for not being the same. But the principle here from 2 Corinthians applies as well the other way. Look what he says, 2 Corinthians 10:12. But when they measure themselves by themselves to compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Let this be an encouragement to you. Now, I don't know if anyone here looks down their nose and condemns others for not being as spiritual as you are. But if you're doing that, you are without understanding. On the other hand, if you are condemning yourself and saying, I'm just a failure as a husband, a wife, a parent, a son, a daughter, a believer, I'm just a failure because I look around these other people, they're just spiritual giants. You also are without understanding. God has placed you where you're at, and He's brought people into your life who haven't grown to the place you've grown yet. And He's brought people in your life who've grown beyond where you are at. And He did not bring them into your life so you can compare yourselves with them. He brought them into your life as gifts. He brought them all in as gifts, the flawed and the ones who seem to have no flaws at all. He brought them all as gifts because He loves you. You follow me? He loves you. So He brings in all kinds of people into your life. Do you think the people you meet and rub elbows with, that's all coincidence? Not at all. Every person you meet is God's ordained teacher to you. Maybe they're a mirror to show you a flaw in your own life. Maybe they're just an encourager because you can hear their testimony. You think of them as a spiritual giant, and when you hear their testimony, you realize they came from a background that was much worse than what you've ever been in. And God, through them, gives you hope. Maybe it's just a person who rubs elbows with you to speak a word or to give an example or whatever. It could be a gazillion different things. But every single person you contact and comes in contact with you through the day is a gift. It is a gift. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you. He has His eye on you. All the other flax plants may look just alike, but God knows them all. If He has every star named, if He has every hair numbered, trust me, He has His eye on you. And He is custom making his classroom for you, bringing the people into it for whatever period of time for your sake. And being God, at the same time, he's bringing you into people's lives for their sake. And you're not even aware of it. This is the kind of God we have. Do you get, kind of follow the picture what I'm saying? Well, let's get back to our wool and linen discussion here. No, in Ephesians 5, it talks about how God is preparing a bride without spot or wrinkle. I have a theory, and I'm not saying this is the truth. But I looked up that word wrinkle in the Greek. It's found only in that one verse. It's not found anywhere in the Septuagint, so we can't go back there to see how it's used. And it's only used very rarely in classical Greek, but it has something to do with something compressed together. And I'm just wondering if by that word, Paul was not thinking about the spotted and striped sheep of Jacob's flock. And could that word also be striped? That God's preparing a bride that has no spots and no stripes, or any such thing, no speckles. Right now, we have the stripes and the speckles and spots, the imperfections, but he's preparing a bride where eventually those are all gone. In Revelation, the first chapter, John has a vision of Messiah, the glorified Messiah, and the word wool is used there. It says his hair was like wool, whiter than snow. Isn't that interesting? It also says in Revelation that the saints are all clothed in white linen, which are the works of the saints, which we're going to get to in a moment. The righteousness of the saints, yeah. Wool for a sheep is its natural covering. But linen is a supernatural covering for a priest. Now why do you say supernatural? Because the only reason he's wearing white linens is because God commands it. God, who is invisible and spiritual, commands it to be so. So therefore, their wearing of white linen in the sanctuary is a result of the supernatural, not the natural. I mentioned already that wool requires no time or labor. Linen does. In fact, let me tell you about this. When flax is harvested to turn into linen, they first have to soak it for months. Months. And then they let it dry for years. Usually upwards of 2 years they allow it to dry. And then they have to comb it to remove all the external part of the flax. It's combed. This combing strips it away, and then it's the fibers inside that that can then be twined into thread, or whatever the word is, spun into thread, and then used for cloth. As a sheep, you just have wool. You're born with it. But boy, linen, time and labor. Time and labor. Only the rich could afford a fine linen garment. Only the rich. You saw someone wearing linen, you knew they were important, you knew they were wealthy. Where is wool worn? In the field. Where was linen worn? In the sanctuary. What are sheep like? They're willful. I mentioned before the sheep around our little village, Great Somerford in England. And I mean, I watched these poor shepherds. They were on motorbikes, by the way. They didn't walk. They were on little motorized bikes. And they were always having to go up into people's garages to get the sheep out that wandered in there. When they have to move them from one pasture to the other, they bring them up the lane, and they'd go right away up into your yard. They would go right in your house if your door was open. And they would have to go on through and chase these sheep and get them back out. Sheep just go where they go. There's no logic to it whatsoever. But the priests, on the other hand, were in the sanctuary out of obedience to the Lord's strict command. There was great self-control there. We saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they did not practice self-control. And here's what the key things. Your wool that you wear now requires no death. In fact, if you shear a sheep, you don't have to kill the sheep to get the wool off of it. But to make linen, the flax plant dies. You can't make linen without killing the plant. death is necessary. What is this all about? What is the bottom line about this wool, about this linen? One is exterior, one's interior. One is who you are in this world, your individuality, your positive points, and your negative ones. The whole package. White wool with spots and stripes and speckles and all. That's us in the world. That's us in the world. And we're growing. We're learning to be part of a flock. We're trying to learn to follow our shepherd and listen to his voice and to be obedient, not to be so willful and tend to stray so much. We're trying to do that. But at the same time, as we grow in the Lord, we are weaving a garment that you won't get to see. You won't get to see this until after death. Because when you come to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19. It says there, in verse 8, let's start with verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him for the marriage of the Lamb. Where does wool come from? Okay, the Lamb. It's only been one perfect Lamb, and you're not it. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Isn't it interesting? Our Messiah is called a lamb, and he was without spot or speckle or stripe or blemish, right? He's our Passover lamb. No blemishes whatsoever. Yeah, here we are, all spotted and speckled, the flock of Israel. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in what? Fine linen, bright and clean. You know this is white linen. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then you go down to verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, there's the word white, white and clean, were following him on white horses. There's an invisible garment you are weaving right now as you cooperate with God's Spirit, as you obey his word. And it's not a garment you can see yet, but it's the garment you will wear for eternity. When the wool is put off, you come into the inner sanctuary clothed in white linen, a kingdom of priests, every one of us. You get a picture of that? And even now, when you enter into that Holy of Holies in prayer, all alone, you go into the Holy of Holies by yourself. You don't go in as groups. High priest went in by himself alone. When you go in before him alone, I believe he sees us in that white garment. But the world only sees us with our woolen ones. Those garments are removed when we come out. They stay, those garments stay in the holy place, in the sanctuary. But there's a day coming when we live there for eternity, and that's what we wear. So we may be sweating in this world, but when we come to a place of worship with the Lord, there's no work, there's no effort. The curse doesn't exist anymore. And we stand before him in white, clean linen. And someday that will be our eternal garment that everyone sees. Everyone sees. No spots, no wrinkles, no specks and stripes. Do you get the picture here? Is it wrong to have wool? No, it's perfectly natural. You have no choice. You have no choice. But don't neglect weaving this garment, this spiritual garment, which is your righteousness. Now, but you're thinking, well, Grant, the Word says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Yes, it is. But this is a righteousness that's woven, as I said, in cooperation with God's Spirit and in obedience with His Word. Okay? Obedience to His Word. This is something kind of different from something you try to do all on your own. You understand the difference? You've been very patient with your hand up there. Yes?
In Revelation, and kind of into what you're saying, I've gone 21, New Jerusalem coming out from that out of the prepared of the bride.
Yes.
And then you got down, and it's like And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor cry, neither shall be any more pain, nor come again to that today. But in verse 2, what it says, New Jerusalem, don't you think, Grant, that New Jerusalem, we're making that New Jerusalem now for the Jews and the Gentiles to come together? Isn't that what that in New Jerusalem? And all the strangers in the land come and partake for us?
This is, New Jerusalem is unique, though, because this is one of the weird things about the world to come. On the one hand, we are building the New Jerusalem, and Paul tells us to be very conscious of how we build on the foundation. On the other hand, we are the living stones. So we are the builders and the building material. Now wrap your brain around that. One last thought on this. I mentioned that for the flax, for the linen garment, it required the death of the flax. This is the key between your righteousness, which is like filthy rags, and the righteous acts of the holy ones, is dying to self. Dying to self. And I think sometimes we have a kind of an off-balance view of what dying to self is. We think dying to self means really beating ourselves up, humiliating ourselves, and just really thinking lowly of ourselves. No, if you're doing that, you're still thinking about yourself. Just instead of thinking how great you are, thinking how rotten you are, but still self is the center of the picture. Dying to self means that you give up your rights to yourself. You don't praise yourself, but then you're not condemning yourself either. You're just not really thinking about yourself at all. That's what true humility is. That's what true selflessness is. You don't really think about yourself. You become outward oriented. And it's when it comes to yourself, Lord, I'm yours. Imperfections and all. Lord, you have complete freedom. I give you all rights to do in my life what you want. So last week I talked about how God takes a hands-off policy towards us when it comes to our wills. And I wish I'd added a little bit more because I'm afraid people might have gone away thinking the wrong thing, like God is never involved in our lives. Oh, yes, He is. He is involved. But when it comes to our wills, He takes a hands-off policy. Now, He'll allow things to come into our lives that will help nudge us to use our wills in the right way. But He takes hands-off when it comes to our wills. But if we invite Him, Lord, do with me what you want. Just do with me what you want. Do to me what you want. I'm all yours. Then we're inviting Him to get very heavily involved. Now, the moment we start to dig in and say, oh, I don't want to go any further, He takes His hands off again. All right, take my hands off. And then when we say, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, I want to do things your way, just do whatever you want, then He gets involved again. It's that like that passage in Colossians, I believe. It says, as you therefore received Messiah Yeshua, so walk ye in Him. Well, how did you receive Him? You quit doing things your own way, and you yielded your will to Him. You quit being your own boss, you let Him be boss. You know, that's not a one-time act. That's how you walk in Him all the time, left, right. Okay, Lord, I'm not going to do things my way. Lord, let's do things your way. All right, I'm not going to do it my way. Let's do it your way. I give up my right to myself. Do with me what you want. Left, right, left. That's how you make progress. Continuing daily by your own will, not to do your own will, but to do His, to embrace His. Okay? Robin had her hand up, looks very thoughtful. Yes? Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, of course. Yeah.
But ultimately, even in rebellion and the purpose against the
doing that. Mm-hmm. To once again, to where we make right decisions again.
Not he's involved.
His involvement takes on a different nature. Yes.
In cooperation.
Right. You know, one of the things that gives me great comfort and hope for my own boneheaded self is the fact that I am not my own spiritual father. A father's job is to raise his kids. It's not the kid's job to raise themselves. So I have a heavenly father. It is his responsibility to raise me. It's my responsibility to obey him. And when I don't, it's his responsibility to discipline me to where I become willing to obey him. You understand? It's his job to tell me what he wants of me. It's his job to show me his will for my life. My job is to embrace it and to say, okay, I'd rather do this, Father. You know what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't it wonderful to have a heavenly Father? I think sometimes we think we are so responsible for how our kids turn out that God's not responsible for how his turns out. Now, where's the logic in that? So God takes responsibility for his children. But one of the things about raising children is for them to begin to take responsibility for themselves. That's what maturity is. When we become fathers ourselves, and we can look at our Heavenly Father and love him for who he is, not because he's going to spank us. Because we get to a place we don't need spanked as much. You know what I'm saying? That's what maturity is. We begin to make decisions for ourselves that are just like the ones he would make for us. That's what maturity is. That's what he wants to grow up, us to grow up to. Boy, I've got a long ways to go. Jenny, yes. Oh, yes, right.
What you can sort of aspect of that, what do you feel is the worst attribute that comes out of that? What is the most destructive?
Mean to the left or the right?
Just having the Torah.
Oh, just having the Torah, not this? Let me share a little poem with you that someone in Canada shared with me. It was, I was talking to a friend in Canada, and I lived up there for one summer, and I shared with him some insights about salt, you know, where to be salt of the earth. But salt, if you know anything about chemistry, is made up of sodium and chloride. Sodium is a poison. It's very explosive. Comes in contact with water, it just, boom, it just sounds like a shotgun going off. And if you consume it at all, you're dead. Chloride is also a poison. It's a gas. And but when these two are brought together, the result is salt, which is necessary for life. So what it is, we are to be salt, but if we get into an extreme of one or the other, we're poisonous. We're deadly. And he shared this little poem with me. If I could just remember it. We're talking about how it's important to have the Word and also important to have the Spirit. That's what it was. He says, if you have the Word, if you have the Spirit without the Word, you'll blow up. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you'll dry up. If you have the Word and the Spirit, you grow up. Isn't that good? And I know people who blow up. I mean, they're so into the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, they're not into the Holy Spirit at all. They're into the sensations they believe the Holy Spirit is giving them. And those sensations are strictly fleshly. And they're all into feelings. They're all into, you know, gifts of the Spirit. And I'm all for the gifts of the Spirit. But self-control is also a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit over here as well. All right? So, once again, they take things and divorce them, and they become an extreme. They take salt and take away half of its chemical content and becomes poison. On the other hand, this is dangerous to be one who just studies the Word and they just dry up. There's no life in them. They're into the letter of the Torah, which is valuable and good and important. But without obedience, without living it out, without a personal relationship with God and developing intimacy with God, it's just knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. Okay? By itself, it does. Knowledge with love and with obedience is tremendously important. Because without knowledge, my people perish. Okay? So they are both necessary because they're two halves of a whole. Yeshua is the Torah made flesh. He came to establish the Torah. He is the Torah lived out in real life. I mean, there's no distinction between the two as to what their very essence is. the Word. He is the Word. Here's the Word made stone. Here's the Word made flesh. They're both the Word. They're both called the Word of God. But when we embrace one aspect to the exclusion of the other, it's death. Well, the written word, apart from the living word, yeah, it becomes, you become very legalistic, very judgmental, very critical, and you find yourself being removed further and further and further from other people. On the other hand, I find people into this are very group-oriented. They don't know how to be alone. Everything has to be with the group. Everything has to be with all the people having this kind of, all the state of consciousness sort of thing. Yeah. And but they're both very fleshly in their own way, because they're out of balance. Truth out of balance is heresy, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I see the hand shoot up now. Yes, Will.
Now, one thing, sir, could you apply the Court's prohibition of mixing one and one together in the garden?
Oh, that's a good point. Yes. Will comes from the animal, and linen comes from the earth. Now, when it comes to those prohibitions, I think what it's talking about here, there are earthly things, and then there are the living things, and God wants them to be kept separate. Because I think we're looking at a different context here. There might be an application from Ezekiel 44 over to that, but I think when I think of that prohibition about shatnitz, is that pronounced it shatnitz, the mixing of fibers, I think about Cain and Abel, where Cain brought fruits of the ground, of the earth, and the earth was cursed, wasn't it? And Abel brought fruits of the flock. And God had honor towards Abel's sacrifice, his offering, but not to Cain's. And I think in that context, we're seeing that which is a product of the cursed earth versus that which is a product of the flock. And the one is acceptable before God, the other is not. Okay? But that's a different application of what we're looking at in Ezekiel. So are you able to keep those two things separate in your minds? Yeah, kind of iffy, huh? But then it wasn't linen he brought from the earth. It was fruits, you know, apples, oranges, whatever. But yet I think God wants us to recognize the difference between the spiritual and the physical. It's not that the physical is evil. It's not that the spiritual is also always good. People who divorce the spiritual from any practical life application, that can be dangerous as well. Look at those who are in witchcraft and Satanism and the New Age movement. They're all into spirituality, big time. But it's a dangerous kind of spirituality because it's divorced from truth. Now, once again, I think the prohibition against mixing of the fibers is again to teach us recognize and discern between the spiritual and the physical. Okay? It's not that he's saying wool is bad and linen is good, or linen is bad and wool is good. He's just saying they're from different sources. Recognize that. He says don't plow with two different kinds of breeds, with an ox and a donkey. So that means one's good and the other's bad. No, they're different. Recognize that difference. And it goes on and on and on. So he wants to speak people of discernment, to see the differences in things. Not that one's necessarily bad and one's good, but that they're different. If we go on in Ezekiel 44, by the way, oh my goodness, I've gone away too long. Forget it. We're just way over time. I'm sorry. And I just completely lose track of time. Should we continue this a little bit next week? Is this something you want to talk about more next week? All right. What we'll do, we'll start off with the verses we didn't get to in Ezekiel 44, but be reading those in the meantime. And ask yourself, what are the applications to my own life? What was it teaching me about being a priest before God? And the next week, you can come share your insights, okay? I'm sorry, I just did not see what time it was. It's really gotten away from you. Dia, can you hold your comment till next week? Is that okay? Write it down so you don't forget. Uncle Mike, you're an elder. You're my boss. I've got it for you, sir. I'll let you have the last word.
Paul always died daily, and therefore, yeah, in order to serve the Lord.
Yeah, he's dying to his own inclinations, his own will. Good point. Yes. And I know he's not sorry he did that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And I pray you'll take the things we've looked at and the things we've considered. I know your Spirit has been speaking to all of our hearts in different ways and in unique and individual ways. Lord, help us not to forget what you've spoken to us. Thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Help us, Lord, to stay and walk only within its light. And this will do if you will help us, Father. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.